Amen. Thank you, Tiffany. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Most Christians are familiar with the name John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a 17th century English pastor and Baptist forefather. He was imprisoned for most of his ministry for refusing to accept a license to preach the gospel. His years in jail left his family, including a blind daughter, destitute. While imprisoned and in isolation, Bunyan battled discouragement, depression, even despair. He allegorized his battle in the best-selling book, Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote from a jail cell in Bedford. It tells the story of a young man named Christian who flees his hometown of destruction and makes a harrowing journey toward the city of a great king. Along the way, Christian joins company with a fellow traveler by the name of Hopeful. And on one particular day, they choose to leave the straight and narrow path. They get off their course, and they spend the night sleeping on grounds that are owned by a giant named Despair. Despair takes Christian and Hopeful and locks them in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. He starves them, and he beats them like dogs. Then he tells them that they are never getting out of that cell, and they might as well take their own lives. After 4 days, Christian finally gives in to despair. He's ready to end it all when Hopeful says to him, and I quote, "My friend, think of how strong in faith you have been until now. Look at the fears, the griefs, the woes that you have already gone through. Let us both bear up as well as we can," end quote. When the morning came, the giant took Christian and Hopeful to a graveyard that was littered with the bodies of pilgrims that despair had slain. He told them, quote, "You'll join the others soon," close quote. He beat them there again and left them on the floor of that dungeon clinging to their lives. Many who are watching the service this morning feel like Christian and Hopeful. The giant despair has locked you up in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. He starved your soul, threatened you, and beaten you like a dog. And perhaps he's even told you that it would be better for you to take your own life than to continue living like you are now. And here you are, figuratively, spiritually, lying on the floor of that dungeon, shaking in fear, barely holding on to hope, and you think there is no way out. And friend, I would tell you, there is. Bunyan says, "Now that night, as Christian and Hopeful lay in the den, they fell onto their knees to pray. They prayed until the day broke. Then Christian gave a start and said, 'What a fool I am to lie in this dark den when I might be a free man. I have a key in my pocket, the name of which is God's promise. I feel sure that it will turn the lock of all the doors in Doubting Castle.' So Christian put the key in the lock. The bolt sprang back, the door flew wide, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. And they escaped from Doubting Castle and the giant despair, and they continued on their pilgrimage to the city of the king." Friend, God has given every Christian a key that unlocks the dungeon of doubt in despair's castle. It's the key of the promises of God. It's the key of the promises of the Word of God. Christian found it. Bunyan found it. And it will be one of the greatest days of your life when you find it too. Someone has said, we do not live by appearances. Appearances can be deceiving. We do not live by explanations. God often does not explain himself. We do not live by appearances or explanations, but we live by promises. The promises of God's word. And I think one of the best promises in all of the Bible is Romans 8, verse 28. I dare say it has set billions free from discouragement and despair. Over the last few weeks, we've studied the first two phrases of Romans 8, 28, and we know all things. And today, we're going to look at the central thought of the verse. And we know all things work together for good. Let's read Romans 8, verse 28 together. You read it out loud in your home. Let's read. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So today, let's look at that phrase, work together for good. I've arranged my thoughts under three headings: authority, synergy, and trajectory. Notice in the first place, authority. When you first read this verse, you're tempted to think that the all things are working themselves together for good. That maybe all this verse is saying is, if you love God and you live for him, things will work out in the end. Or, if you're a good person, good things will happen to you. Now, that is little more than Christian karma. And the Bible doesn't teach karma or anything close to it. The Bible is not saying that things will work themselves out, because many of the things that happen in our lives couldn't and wouldn't work themselves out for good if there weren't someone above and beyond them working them out. Circle the last word of the verse, it's in the middle of the verse, in verse 28, circle the word God. It may be towards the end of the sentence in Romans 28, but it is the most important word in this verse, and it's the most important word in any verse or even in the English language or any language. God. You see, things are not working themselves together. God is working them together. He's in charge of the things that happen to us. Not luck, not karma, not chance, not circumstance. God is in charge. Now, friend, that doesn't mean that God ordains everything that comes into our lives. For instance, God is not the author of evil. And if you have a theology that says God is the author of evil, your theology is seriously deficient. God is not the author of child abuse or murder or disease or death or any of the other things that can happen to a person in this life that we would consider to be evil. God does not ordain evil, just because he doesn't ordain it doesn't mean he's surprised by it either. He's not sitting back helplessly as evil things happen to us. What he does not ordain, he permits. He allows it to happen because he knows that he can work it together. Johnny Erickson Tata said it best, I think. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Think about that. What's happening in our world today? God is permitting some things that he hates to accomplish some things that he loves. It's really important that we as Christians understand that point, or we will come across as unsympathetic when tragedy comes into people's lives. Sometimes we'll take a verse like Romans 28 and we'll misuse it. And when we share it with someone, it'll come across like we're saying, just cheer up. Things aren't that bad after all. This isn't a tragedy. It's all going to turn out good in the end. Now listen, while it may turn out for good, that doesn't mean that the thing that happened wasn't a tragedy, or in some cases that it wasn't evil. Just think about what's happening in our world right now. 700,000 people are sick in the United States of America. Over 2 million worldwide. 22 million Americans are out of work. We've had the highest percentage of job loss over the last few weeks since the Great Depression. On Friday, 12,000 people waited in line at a San Antonio food bank. We shouldn't pretend that those things aren't tragic or that they're somehow good. They're not. And I think people all over the world are asking us as Christians, if your God really is all-powerful, and if he really is all-loving like you say he is, then why would he allow any of this? Why would he allow what's happening in our world? Why would he allow what's happening in our lives? I think there are two answers to that question. The first answer is this. If God really is big enough to stop it, then he's also big enough to have some reasons for it that I couldn't possibly understand. Think about that. If God really is big enough to stop a worldwide pandemic and to stop people from getting sick and losing their jobs, to stop something on that scale that our governments haven't been able to stop, if he really is that big, then wouldn't he also be big enough to have some reasons for this that you and I couldn't possibly fathom? I mean, just because I can't think of a good reason doesn't mean there isn't one. A God who's big enough to stop this is certainly a God that's wiser than I am. Now, I may not know what the reason is, but I know what the reason is not. The reason for what's happening in my life or your life is not that God doesn't love me, and it's not that God doesn't love you. You see, because of love, he became a sufferer. As one author says, he came to earth and suffered himself so that he could end suffering without ending us. See, your God knows what it is to be hungry, to be alone, to be in isolation, to be homeless, to be betrayed, even to die. And he knows it not just in the way he knows everything, he knows it by experience. So if he would do that for me, if he would do that for you, then whatever he's allowing in our lives isn't because he doesn't love me. It can't be. He suffered himself. And when I am suffering, he's able to sympathize with me because he suffered too, and to a greater degree than I ever will. So I may not understand what the reason is. I know what the reason is not. It's not that he doesn't love me. To prove his love for me, he became a sufferer. And by the way, only the God of the Bible knows what it is to suffer. Author Ray Pritchard has asked, what is Romans 8:28 actually saying? Is it saying whatever happens is good? No. Is it saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is it saying everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. Is it saying that we will understand why God allows tragedy to come? No. What then is it saying? Romans 8:28 is erecting a sign over the unexplainable mysteries of life. A sign that reads, quiet, God's at work. How? We're not always sure. To what end? Good and not evil. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying. That God is in charge, and he's working it together in ways that we couldn't possibly understand. One of my children has night terrors. They're far worse than bad dreams. The child will weep through the night and scream uncontrollably, and it is virtually impossible to wake the child up. It's terrible for everybody in the house. When it happens, I go into the child's room. I sit on the bed. And I just hold the child. And the nightmare doesn't stop. The darkness the child is so scared of is still there. But there's something about my presence or my wife's presence that puts the child at peace. Friend, there are times that life is dark and that the night seems so very long. And knowing that God understands the darkness, that he's with us in the darkness, that he has experienced the darkness himself, and that he's promised it won't last forever. Knowing those things doesn't change the darkness, but it does give us peace in it. When we understand that God really is in charge, we can be quiet because God's at work. We see in the first hand, authority. I notice in the second place, synergy. Now, I know when you hear that word synergy, you think of that cheesy motivational speaker that your manager brought in for a meeting one day to help the people in your office work together. You may think of one of those great inspirational posters from the 90s. I found one this week about synergy, and it even has a Helen Keller quote on it. That's like a motivational double good thing. Well, with the internet, what it is, those posters from the 90s have been mocked and turned into demotivational posters. Like this one that says, sloth is my spirit animal. Now, if that's been true of you during this quarantine, you may get back to work to find out that your boss hung up this poster in your office. It says, get to work. You aren't being paid to believe in the power of your dreams. Don't you love the internet? Well, we get the word synergy actually from Romans 8:28. The words work together in English are actually one word in the Greek, soon ergeo. Soon meaning with, ergeo, energeo, excuse me, meaning work. It's the word we get the word synergy from. Synergy is what happens when you put two or more elements together to form something brand new that they could not have been separately. A lot like the cake demonstration that Brother Tony just showed us. It's the idea that the sum is greater than the parts when they all work together. Now, that's what Paul means when he says that God causes all things to work together. Many of the things that come into our lives are not good in and of themselves. They make no sense when seen in isolation. But they are, in fact, working together under God's active supervision to produce something that's good in our lives. Romans 8:28 is saying that if you love God, the irresistible law of divine synergy is always working for you. There's no better example of divine synergy than the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, you see a series of unfortunate events that looks like they are working towards the destruction of God's people. Yet, in the midst of it all, God takes all of these disconnected, seemingly disconnected, and disparate details and works them together. He takes a drunken queen, an orphaned, impure Jewish girl, a racist prime minister, a genocidal law, a massive set of gallows, a sleepless night, an old history book, and he puts them up in his mixer and he mixes them around. And by the end of the story, when the project is complete, the Jewish people are not only destroyed, they are the most powerful and wealthy people in the entire kingdom. God made something in the whole that could have never been imagined just looking at the parts. Not far from here, there's a GM factory. It manufactures SUVs. And all day and night when the factory is operational, trucks from all across our land drive into that plant with various materials. One truck brings glass for windshields. One truck brings metal for the frame. Another truck brings sophisticated computer components. Another truck brings tiny screws and bolts. Now imagine that those trucks, instead of going to the GM factory, were to come to our church on a Sunday when we're all together. And they were to dump all the parts for a big SUV right in the middle of the floor of our auditorium. And they said to all of us, about 500 of us, okay, put your heads together, make a Suburban. You have all the parts. Friend, there's no way we could do it. And even if we did come up with something, I bet we'd have some extra parts. At least that's how building projects work out at my house. I don't know how they work out at yours. Our car wouldn't be near the vehicle that they produce in Arlington. Why? Because only the master designer understands the value of every part and how it works with every other part and how they are to fit together to form a finished product. Only the skilled builders know how the thousands of parts are to fit together and how to use the right tools to do it. They can take seemingly disconnected things like glass and carpet and rubber and metal and computers and put pressure on it and meld it together and turn the right tools on them. And when they're done, an Escalade rolls out. Oh, friend, our God takes things that look like they don't go together and he puts them together. One day a truck brings tragedy into your life. The next day it brings a triumph. One truck brings a new job. A few years later, another truck brings the loss of that job. One truck brings you friends and family in abundance. Another truck brings you isolation and loneliness. But what you need to understand this morning is that none of those trucks got there by accident. None of them are random. The master planner knew those trucks were coming, and he has plans not to waste one part. He'll take the things that have happened in your life and put them under pressure. He'll go to work on them with tools like holiness and grace and joy. And over time, something beautiful will be built. And when he's finished with you, and you finally roll out of this life and into heaven, you'll be something truly great. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's working things together. I love the little poem, God's Handwriting. It says, he writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see his way was right. Someone has said that life must be lived forward, but it's only understood backwards. Right now, in your life, the synergist is working. And he's doing 10,000 things to make you what you need to be, and you only see three of them. We don't always feel, as tragedy comes into our life, as if God's way is right, but by faith, we must believe it. Like Spurgeon said, when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. God in heaven is actively working things together. The law of divine synergy is operational in your life today if you love God and you're called according to his purpose. Authority, synergy, notice, trajectory. Because it says all things work together for good. The word for is a preposition. It indicates movement towards an option, a trajectory. It's a word of direction. What the Bible's saying is that the all things that have either been ordained or allowed in my life are working together towards something. They are working together towards the trajectory of good. Now listen, here's the crux of the matter and the crux of the entire verse. God's definition of good and my definition of good are often two completely different things. I think it would be good for me to be rich and healthy and popular and trouble-free. But God knows better. We don't have to wonder what God's definition of good is because he actually tells us in verse 29. Look there with me. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we'll study that verse more in depth next week. But here's God's highest good in our life, that we should be conformed to the image of his son. God's highest good for you is that you would be like Jesus. I just want to say it plainly this morning. Everything that's coming into your life is coming into your life for the purpose that you would be Christ-like. Not comfortable, not safe, but Christ-like. That is God's agenda in your life. So anything that makes you more like Christ is good. Anything that pulls you away from Christ is bad. And I know this, if you really know Jesus Christ, if you're truly one of God's children, then there is nothing you want more in this life than to be like Jesus. And let me tell you, there is nothing greater than that you and I should be like Christ. Christian, here's what's really happening behind a pandemic and financial reversals and what's really happening in your life right now. God is removing some of the things, and they may even be good things. He is removing some things from our lives that have been competing with our Christ-likeness. He's removed sports and hobbies, too much time with friends, shopping, and yes, maybe even too much time in ministry. And he is asking you to slow down and to be still and to know that he is God. And my question for you is, when all of this is over, and we finally emerge from our homes and get back to life as usual, are you going to emerge a more Christ-like person? Are you going to come out having had hours in the Word? Are you going to come out having had a more intimate prayer life? Will you come out of this with a greater compassion for the hurting, suffering people all around you? Or will you come out of this having just spent more time watching TV? If all of this was over today, could you honestly say that God has worked everything that's happened over the last month to the good of making you more like Jesus today? Are you more Christ-like today than you were a month ago? If not, then you've wasted your trial. If so, it's been worth it, whatever the cost. God's in charge of the all things. He's synergizing them together for the purpose that you and I would be like Jesus. This last Friday was the 50th anniversary of the successful splashdown of the Apollo 13 mission. Astronauts Fred Hayes, Jack Swagger, and Jim Lovell, who was the commander of the mission, had taken off on the 11th of April. But on the 13th of April, as they were approaching the moon, an oxygen tank exploded, and it was a big problem. Swagger, the command module pilot, had radioed to mission control in Houston. "Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here." The commander, Jim Lovell, cut in and said, "Houston, we've had a problem." And those words became iconic, not only in 1970, but they continue in our culture to this day. When that explosion took place, there was little confidence among the American people, or even in the space program, that the astronauts could get home safely. To this day, their return serves as one of the most amazing feats of engineering, ingenuity, and courage in all of American history. The crew survived by going into the lunar module, which never ended up making it to the moon. And then when they re-entered the atmosphere, they did so without the heat shield, which would have been on the command module. The world didn't know if the astronauts could survive the extraordinary heat of re-entry without burning up. And then to add to the drama, there was a delay of 1.5 minutes when the transmission from the module was cut off and then to when it would resume. And if you were alive in 1970, you can remember the urgency with which America prayed for those astronauts. The terror of that interminable delay. You can remember the relief you felt when you saw those three beautiful parachutes splash down. Commander Jim Lovell is still living at the age of 92. He gave the AP an interview not long ago from his home in Illinois. "Home," Lovell said. "Home" was the word that described both the despair and the hope of that astronauts. He said, "The question that was on our minds was, how do we get home?" And that's the big question we're all facing, isn't it? How do we get home? Apollo 13 is the story of three astronauts that got home safely to planet Earth. But in a much larger sense, every person on planet Earth is asking, how can I get home? Home is where your Creator and Heavenly Father is. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can tell you how to get there. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way home. Now, sin is the problem, and it's a problem that we've all had. It separates us from God in life, and it will separate us from God in eternity. And if nothing is done about our sin problem, and you die in your sin, you will not go home. You will go to hell. But that's why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus on a mission of love. He invaded planet Earth with the God-man. He went to the cross, and there he bled and died for your sins and in your place. 3 days later, Jesus defeated death when he arose from the grave. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." You say, how does a person get home? Jesus told us how in his own words in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He He said, one of these days, all of this is ending and it'll be heaven or hell for you, and it's coming soon. The way to get home is to repent and believe the gospel. The word repent simply means to turn. Turn from your sin and your ability to save yourself. Turn from your religion, your baptism, your good works, and turn towards Christ. He says, repent. Then he said, believe the gospel. The word believe just means to trust, to place the full weight of your soul and confidence upon Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, if you want to get home, turn from your sins and trust that Jesus died for you and that he rose for you. It's that simple. And if you've never known before in your life how to get home, you can know it today. If you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, I would invite you right where you're watching this, bow your head and close your eyes right now. We're going to pray a very simple prayer. God, I want to know how to get home. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. I believe Jesus died for me and that he rose again. I'm turning from my sin. I'm trusting in your Son. I'm opening up my heart. Please come into my life. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And friend, I've got good news for you. If you just prayed that prayer, one of these days, you're going home. Christian, let me ask you, are you living in the dungeon of despair and doubt this morning? In Romans 8:28, you have a promise that can open up the door. It can set you free. But just like Christian, just having the promise in your pocket or in your memory will not help you. You have to claim it. You have to cooperate with it. Can you honestly say, in light of Romans 8:28 and knowing full well what God is really doing in my life, I am a more Christ-like person today than I was a month ago. I'm more compassionate. I'm more patient. I'm more prayerful. If not, you're wasting a perfectly good trial. Stop wasting it. Start cooperating with it, because the divine synergist wants to work it for your good. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are big enough to take all the things in our life that look disparate and disconnected and to work them together towards the purpose of making us more like Jesus. I pray that if there's someone that has just prayed in faith and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would not be ashamed of it, and that they would give us the opportunity to rejoice with them and help them grow in the Christian life. You really are a good God for taking even the evil things and working them for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.